Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam had lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he had become the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for reading that, Jordan. Particularly getting your tongue around Mahalalel. Well done. Let's pray and ask for God's help so that we can hear from him through his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. May you reveal to us clearly what you have for us through this message, through your scripture. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone in this world, but you've given us your word so that we might know your will. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us how we ought to live so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever gone for a walk or gone for a run and been listening to music at the same time. Who's been doing that? And I wonder if you've found, as you've been walking or you've been running, that you just notice that you're actually stepping in time with the music. You know, you didn't deliberately try to do that. It's just what happened. You've been listening to music. All of a sudden, you're stepping to the beat. I wonder if you've ever tried to step deliberately on the offbeat. If you've ever tried to break that rhythm that you've fallen into. It's the sort of thing that I do. I listen to music. If I'm listening to music, I go, oh, yes, I'm in beat. Okay, I'm going to try and step out of rhythm. You can do it for a little bit, but before you know it, you're back stepping on the beat again. You have to really concentrate in order to step out of rhythm, unless you have no sense of rhythm, in which case it comes naturally. But you have to try really hard. You have to concentrate. Why is that? It's just something about the music, isn't it? Something about the beat that kind of wants us to conform to it, to keep going with the beat. If you want to be out of the groove, you have to really concentrate. Otherwise, that beat will just keep drawing you back in. And friends, the world is the same. The world is the same. It has a beat of its own. Nearly everybody walks according to it. Everybody walks in step with it. And if we're not paying attention, we're going to walk according to it as well. Unless we change the tune. I suspect every generation feels exactly the same way about what I'm about to say. In fact, it's probably been something that's been in sermons since the beginning of the church. But it seems to me that, or I wonder, does it seem to you that it's harder than ever before to walk with God in this world? It seems like the world has gone all out trying to get us to be like them. Do you sometimes wonder how your kids are going to fare and the world seems to be harder and harder to live a moral and godly life? It seems like we're being assaulted from every angle, every hour of the day. And the question is, how do we walk with God when this world is so corrupt and corrupting? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, I think that's what Genesis 5 is about. At first glance, it doesn't look like much. You might think, oh my goodness, what sort of sermon are we in for? When it's based on a genealogy. But it tells the story of people who, despite increasing wickedness in the world, walked faithfully with God generation after generation. How did they do it? We saw last week that there was increasing wickedness in the world, and yet this family line maintains faith with God generation after generation. How did they do it? How do we walk with God in a sinful, fallen world? Well, the first point this morning is that it begins with faith. It begins with faith. Have a look again at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Why look at a genealogy? Why spend a whole sermon on it? It seems like a boring topic. It seems like this is the part of Scripture that you skip when you're reading it. They're just numbers on the page. It's like, yes, 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 I understand, move along. A fathers B and has other sons and daughters and then lives a total of X number of years. It won't shock you if I tell you that I think that actually genealogies are really important. And the reason is because it's telling us something. It's telling us that this is intended as real and genuine history. You might be familiar with some of the Greek myths, and they don't read like this at all. The legends of other cultures don't read like this. Why? Because even though they're original audiences of the Greek myths and the Roman myths and the Egyptian myths and the Chinese myths, the original people, I think, believed that they were genuine stories about the past. But even though they believed they were genuine stories, they had no idea when they occurred. All of that information had been lost to time. But the Bible is not a mythical account. We have a full genealogical record going back 10 generations. And I bet almost none of us can say the same. Almost none of us can follow our family back 10 generations. But it's interesting that even though most cultures have stories about the past that don't have any of this kind of information. There are some very ancient accounts that look very similar. There's something called the Sumerian King List. The Sumerian King List has two lists of kings. It has kings that lived before the flood and kings that live after the flood. And yes, in the Sumerian histories, they believed in a global flood as well, which makes sense because there was one. Before the flood, they said, the Sumerians said, that the kings lived for tens of thousands of years, but after the flood, they had much shorter reigns. Now, we might disagree with the numbers of the Sumerians, but isn't it interesting that they have the exact same pattern of very long reigns, or very long-lived people before the flood, and very short-lived people after the flood by comparison? There are other ancient cultures that have exactly the same pattern. But the question for us is, can we really believe that Adam lived 930 years? It's a bit hard to believe on the surface, isn't it? Methuselah lived 967 years. Surely we can't be expected to believe that that is real. This last week I read a really interesting article, and it was from a science magazine. It was talking about how scientists have discovered a new pathway for elongating people's life. It's kind of like the search for the Holy Grail or the Fountain of Youth. Scientists for a very long time have been trying to discover ways to make people's lifespans longer, and they think that they've come across a pathway that might enable just that. Have a guess how long they said they think they can extend the human life. 1,000 years. Now, is that true? Is that even technically possible in any near time? Maybe, maybe not. But the fact that scientists think it's possible to elongate the human life in the future tells me that it's not as silly as it sounds to believe that some difference in the way humans are made allowed them to live up to a thousand years in the past. It's not outside the realm of possibility. Some environmental factor, some genetic factor that led to long lifespans. I think that is entirely possible. I believe it because the Bible says it. But it's not completely foreign to scientific knowledge. But the purpose of this genealogy, it's not to give us information about long lifespans. That's not why it's there. It's not there to go, oh look, isn't this amazing? Methuselah lived 969 years, isn't that great? That's not why it's there. It's there to trace the lineage of Noah. And you think, why is that interesting to me? The reason is because these are your ancestors too. These are not somebody else's ancestors. This is not like someone telling you their family tree and you're going, oh yes. Have you ever had that person who tells you a story about, you know, their great aunt's, you know, friend's sister's daughter, and then you're just like, oh gosh, I've got no idea where I am in this story because I don't know any of these people. Well, that's not like this, because these people are your relatives. All of us, all humans, are related to Noah, and because of that, we're all related to Adam. We are all one blood. There are no separate races in the Bible. There is one race, the human race. We all have one blood. But the other thing this chapter is doing is it's tracking the line of the seed. I wonder if you remember Genesis chapter 3, where God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's this promise that the serpent's reign, his attempts to destroy humanity will come to an end ultimately. And each generation, we're looking in this, the Old Testament basically is a search for the seed. Who's going to be the one that's going to crush the serpent's head? And we're tracing that through the family of Adam right down to Noah. This genealogy, chapter 5, covers 1,500 years of history. It's quite a long time, isn't it? It's 1,500 years of history. And it's 1,500 years of faith. At the end of chapter 4, have a look at what it says. It's verse 26, it says, Seth also had a son named Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It's telling us that this line of Adam through Seth, is a line of faith. These people, generation after generation, are following God. Interestingly, Adam, given the numbers here, he lives to just before Methuselah's birth. And so each generation could see God, could talk to Adam about how he was in the garden, how he fell, and then see how he walked with God the rest of his days. You can imagine how that would improve even just technology, where there's no technology loss, there's no information loss because everyone's still alive. But more than that, his faith was something he passed down to every generation. One of my lecturers at the RTC was a guy called John DeHoog, and he died this year. He had a battle with cancer that lasted a little bit over a year, and sadly he died. And he wasn't a very old man. I think he was in his late 50s, maybe early 60s. Because of COVID, the family held a funeral and not everyone could attend, but it was online. And I watched the live stream, and what was just fascinating for me to see and encouraging in this sadness is that each of his four children were able to get up and say, "My dad was a godly, godly man." That man, John DeHoog, left a legacy of faith. Isn't that the cry of every father? Isn't that the cry of every mother, Christian mother? They want to leave a legacy of faith. You don't want just your children to be saved. You want your children's children, up to 1,000 generations, to love the Lord. John DeHoog left a legacy. Adam left a legacy of faith. But how did they do it? What's the secret to leaving a legacy of faith? Is it homeschooling? If you just homeschool your kids, that's how you ensure they have a legacy of faith. Is it the style of discipline? If you discipline them in exactly the right way, that's how you leave a legacy of faith. Is it never saying anything negative? It's always positive reinforcement. If you positively reinforce your children, then they'll have a legacy of faith. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Genesis 5 certainly doesn't tell us, and it's not just because it's a genealogy and it doesn't have that kind of information in there. But nowhere in the Bible do you get a step-by-step process on how to ensure that your children are believers. And the reason for that is because it is impossible to be born again. It's impossible to be born again, and it's impossible to ensure somebody else can be born again. What is impossible for men is possible for God. Friends, if you're looking for a parenting guide, a guaranteed process of how to ensure that your children will be Christian, you won't find it here, and it's not just because I have absolutely zero experience in the matter. You won't find it because there is no such thing. The only way to leave a legacy of faith is to start with it. The only way to leave a legacy of faith is to start with it. The only way to pass on your faith is to have faith. That despite your failures, that despite your sin, that despite you, that God will save all of his children, all those that he has called by his name, that not one of them will be lost in the end. How do we walk with God in a sinful form? Well, it starts with faith. Second point is it continues by grace. Contrast this genealogy, chapter 5, with the one of Cain in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we had this line of sin. We saw this increasing sinfulness. Cain killed his brother, and Lamech killed someone simply for offending him, simply for injuring him. He said that his vengeance would be 77 times. Contrast that with the line of faith that we see in Genesis 5. You'll notice, if you pay careful attention, which I'm sure you did, that there are two names that appear in both lists. One of those is Enoch, and we'll talk about him in a moment. The other is Lamech. Have a look at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. And then see what it says. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has made." Do you notice the difference? The Lamech in the previous chapter said something as well. He said to his wives, of whom he had two wives, that he killed a man for injuring him. This Lamech, in the line of Seth, is a faithful man who says that Noah will bring comfort because of the painful toil and because of the land that God had cursed. He's speaking by faith. Throughout this line, we've got faithful people. Now, is it because they were just better people? They've just worked harder? That in essence, their faith was maintained by works. Is that what happened? No, it's by grace. It says later that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that was before he was faithful in building the ark. You see, the grace to the people, to the saints of the Old Testament, is the same as to us. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. I've been doing this history unit at Bible College, and it tells the story of a guy called Marcion. He had very interesting theology. He lived in the 1st and 2nd century, and he believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil. The God of the Old Testament was evil because he created the world. And he believed that matter was evil, and so only an evil God would create the world. But the God of the New Testament was the nice God, the God of grace. And you think to yourself, that sounds pretty crazy. But how many people today believe essentially the same thing? That the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament is mean, and the God of the New Testament is nice. I tell you that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God of grace in the Old Covenant as under the New. The Old Testament saints walked with God. The way they did that is the same way that we do, and it's by grace. Now, there is a tension. There is a tension. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, but there's a tension between this idea of running the race so as to win the prize, and so giving us this idea of effort. There's this idea of make every effort to make your calling and election sure. And there's a tension between that and verses that talk about you are saved by grace. It's interesting that the same verse in the Bible, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," also says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure." That's a tension that's always been there. This tension between our own efforts and what God does in and through us. In the Old Covenant, the people were promised a land of their own. Israel was promised a land. And in some verses, it sounds like it's got nothing to do with their obedience. That God says, "I promised on oath, I swore to your ancestors that I would give them the land, and you're going to go in and you're going to take the land and it's going to be yours." And then in other verses, it says, "If you obey my commandments, if you walk before me in righteousness, you will go into the land that I swore to your ancestors." So which is it? Is it by obedience? Or is it by faith? How do we walk with God in a world that is so wicked? Do we have to harshly discipline ourselves? Do we have to work really, really hard to be perfect? Some of the early Christians certainly thought so. They thought the world was getting a bit soft because persecution had ended. And they thought, it's too easy to be a Christian now. And so some went off into the wilderness. One guy lived on a pillar. He lived on top of a pillar, and the only food he got was the food that people brought to him. So he was hungry most of the time. Other Christians left for the wilderness. These were the ascetics. They believed they could achieve perfection through self-denial, that they could get closer to God by removing themselves entirely from the world. I think there's part of that idea that's remained, right? If you really want to walk with the Spirit, what do people often say? You need to go off into the wilderness. You need to fast. You need to pray. You need to fast for 40 days, go on the mountaintop, have that experience. That's how you get close to God. And there is nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is a good thing. But walking in the Spirit in the Bible is most often just refers to living a holy life in the midst of a sinful world. Walking with God. But how do we do it? How do we do that? Is it purely by effort? With all these kind of constant assault from the world trying to get us to do what it wants to do, how do we keep walking in step with God? Is it purely through effort? I mean, not purely, but there is effort involved, right? I mean, you don't just wake up one day. And if you're thinking this, let me disabuse you of this notion right now. You're not going to wake up one morning and suddenly go, I really want to read my Bible. I really want to spend an hour in prayer. I really want to just cast off all those things that I used to love doing because God hates them. You're not going to wake up one morning and just want to do the things that God loves and get rid of all the things that God hates. Sin is not easy to defeat. And yet, have you not noticed in your own life that in a very short space of time, an area of discipline seems to have occurred where now you're reading your Bible more regularly? You are praying. And if you think back to it, it's like, how did this happen? How did I start getting more disciplined? Well, it was through effort, but it was also by the power of God. It was His grace. Maybe it was a conversation that He led you to. Maybe it was just you were reading the Bible one day and you were just suddenly convicted that you needed to spend more time in the Word. Maybe you needed to ditch that temptation, just get it out of your life completely. If there is an uptick in living for God, in righteousness, is it because of our efforts? No, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't think that walking with God happens all by itself. No, it's like being in a stream. It's always pushing us downstream. There's a direction the water wants to go, and if we don't swim against the current, then we'll be swept along by it. The world will try and get us to walk in step with its rhythm. So we will need to fight. But the power to fight is by grace. Third and final point. It ends in death. It ends in death. For most. One of the things that's kind of being hammered into us in this passage is the phrase, and then he died. And then he died. The promise of Genesis 3 was that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of all knowledge, good and evil, you will certainly die. And it's taken a while for that promise to be fulfilled. It's a little bit later than expected, but still it happens. And that pattern repeats. There is lots of death in chapter 5. It's being pounded into us. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. You see, the consequences of sin are real. Though the names change in this chapter, though the numbers change, though how long they lived before they had kids change, though the number of years they lived afterwards change, everything changes except one thing. They die. With one big and significant difference. Enoch. Enoch. Another person whose name appears in Cain's list and genealogy. Enoch never died. He walked with God and then he was no more. And I have to tell you, as a kid, that freaked me out. The idea of Enoch just walking along one day and boop, he's gone. It's like, oh, that could happen to me. I could just be walking along one day and all of a sudden I'd just disappear. I don't know why, but as a kid that seemed like a bad thing. There are only two people in the Bible who never died. Enoch and Elijah. You read about Elijah in 2 Kings that that God took him up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Why did these happen? Why do we have these two men who never taste death? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that they were men of faith. Hebrews 11, if you read it later, it says that Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. It's clear that it isn't by their righteousness, but by their faith in God that leads to righteousness. Elijah was a man of faith who believed, and God held back the rain, James tells us, for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and then it rained again. He was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 also tells us that the object of our faith, the thing that these guys didn't know about, but their faith was pointing towards, was Jesus. He is the object of our faith. He is the focus. He is the goal of faith. And it's because of this faith in Jesus that Enoch kind of becomes a forerunner, a prototype, if you like. A prototype of the believer in Jesus, because in a sense, we won't die either. In a sense, we won't die either. Now, our bodies are decaying. Some of you are feeling that more than others. My hair is decaying at an alarming rate. The curse of Adam still applies. We're made in the form of sinful flesh, and because of that, we're all going to die physically. But though dying, we will live. Though dying, we will live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, however that happens, whether an angel come and carry us home, I don't know. But what I do know is that when my friend John DeHoog died, he was immediately in the presence of the Lord. First Corinthians 15, you can turn there if you like, speaks about this. 1 Corinthians 15. It says this in verse 51. It says, listen. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, as in we will not all die physically, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The walk of faith will end in physical death, most likely, unless the Lord returns. But like Enoch, we will also will be no more, because God will have taken us. It's easy to walk in step with the world. It's very difficult with the constant drumbeat of the world to walk according to a different song, to a different rhythm. The beat of the world is so loud sometimes it almost forces us to walk in step with it. But we're called to walk in step with the Spirit, walking with God, living a life that is pleasing to Him. How do we do it? Well, it is by Spirit-empowered effort. If we're trying to do it on our own, if we're just beating ourselves, self-flagellating, have you probably heard of it in the Philippines at Easter time? People will whip themselves, they'll crucify each other. All of it in an attempt to punish their physical bodies in order to get closer to God. Is that how you get closer to God? No. That's foolishness. That's paganism. We get closer to God through spirit-empowered effort by spending time with God. Just by spending time with Him. How often have you prayed? I had this experience the other day. I was praying, and I like to pray out loud. So if you see me like kind of talking to myself, there's two things happening. I might be praying, or I might be talking to someone on the phone. But I like to pray out loud so that I don't forget, I don't forget that I'm praying, and or I lose concentration. I think sometimes when you pray in your mind, it's really easy to lose concentration, lose focus. Anyway, I pray out loud. And I just found myself saying things, and I'm like, I'm sorry, God. I'm just saying a pattern, like a rote phrase. I don't even mean what I'm saying. Like, I'm not treating you like a person. I wouldn't speak to another person like this. Spending time with God means treating Him like a person. And with another person, you don't always just ask them for stuff, do you? Imagine that every time you come, someone comes to your place, or they give you a phone call. Someone gives you a phone call, and every time they contact you, they send you a message, every time they call you, they're asking for something. The first time, you're like, sure, I'll help you. The second time, you're like, okay. The third time, the fourth time, the fifth, the hundredth time. Now, God, unfortunately, is not like us. His patience is infinite. But if we're going to treat God like a person, then it means not just asking Him for things, but praising and worshipping Him for the things that He has already done. This can only be done by the grace of God. The only way we'll have generations of faithfulness is through the grace of God. There is no sausage machine. There is no program. There is no methodology. There is a way to be faithful as a parent, and those are things that we can talk about. But there is no automatic way to produce generations of faithfulness or to leave a legacy of faith. The only way to do that is by having faith that God is the one who raises the dead. How do we walk with God in a fallen, sinful world? It is by faith, from first to last. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would have faith in You. That we would have faith in You, knowing that You have called us to live a life that is pleasing to You, and yet sometimes we just fall into that same old pattern of walking according to the world's drumbeat, doing what the world says. But Father, I pray that by Your Spirit, by Your power, that we would find ourselves living counter-culturally, spending time with You, treating You like a person. And Father, I'm sorry for those times where I've prayed and my heart hasn't been in it. I'm sorry, God, for those times where I've had a form of religiousness, but it's lacked any heart, that my heart was far from You. Father, I thank You for what Jesus did on the cross. And that because of that, Your patience is infinite with me, because You have forgiven all of my sins and all of our sins if we've put our trust in Jesus. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.